beginning a five-part series that's going to have to do with qualifications for shepherds of God's flock. And I know that that for some will not sound incredibly interesting, and you'll think, wow, five Sunday nights in a row on qualifications for shepherding God's flock. Well, I hope as we have the opportunity to get into the messages that you'll find them interesting and quite applicable to our church life here at Trinity, as well as vocational choices that lie ahead, especially for some of our younger people here. In this first message, where I'll be focusing on the desire for pastoral ministry, I'm going to be saying a number of things that I've preached previously. There'll be a little bit of a repeat of something I said previously in a message. I hope that's not burdensome. I hope it'll be a good review for those of you who would recall that. And also, we have available a pamphlet that I have a copy of up here. And this is called Elders. I realize that most fundamental churches don't have elders. And thus, we printed up a pamphlet that's Elders, Guidelines for Leadership. We took our most handsome elder. We put his picture on the front. And so you can take a look and see who that is. I won't say his name publicly, but you grab a copy and you see. And these will be available on the way out tonight. You may have gotten one previously and discarded it. That's fine. You want another copy, you're welcome to have it. And these will be handed out by the greeters at the doors. And you're welcome to grab another copy of that if you'd like. Okay? Certainly, leadership's a very important topic, because leadership is crucial to any organization. I mean, in many ways, the destiny of an organization will depend on its leadership. Let me give you just one example from corporate America. If I say the name Enron, what do you think of? You think of incredible scandal. You think of employees that have lost jobs, lost savings, sometimes lost their retirements because of corrupt leadership. There were people involved in leadership who did not have the character to lead. Now, they may have been good business people, they may have been savvy as far as numbers and such, but they had an absence of character. And now many people are paying the price. I think, for example, of military examples. I think of the D-Day invasion. I don't consider myself necessarily a historian. I've read a little bit about World War II and have enjoyed it some. And I've marveled. I used to always wonder, how come no one ever assassinated Adolf Hitler? He was such a madman. And then the more I read, the more I became convinced it's because God in His sovereignty wouldn't let it happen. Because if they did, we may have lost the war. It's the best thing we had going for us was Adolf Hitler was in charge of the German army. You read about the D-Day invasion. It would not have been hard to have pushed the Allies back into the channel. You say, why didn't it happen? Because all of Hitler's generals were afraid to wake him up and to tell him an invasion was going on. You don't wake up a madman. He's the kind of person, if you wake him up and he doesn't like you, then you're not alive anymore. And I'm not saying that I know enough to know which way things would have gone. I simply have read of a number of people who have said if he was a little more rational, a little more thoughtful, and would have committed the pander divisions that he refused to commit, even after he found out the invasion was on at Omaha Beach, that the whole outcome of World War II could have been radically different. You know, one of the reasons they lost was because of leadership, and of course God's sovereign hand behind that. I think of political examples. There's a big discussion in our newspaper of could the tragedy of 9/11, September 11th, been changed, been averted, if the FBI had did a better job of sifting through information. I don't pretend to know the answer to that question. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not making a political statement. I'm simply making the point that there are some people who are saying the leadership of the FBI was basically incompetent. I am not saying that I know that's true. I'm saying those are allegations. And there are many people that are saying if the leadership had been more competent, they could have found out that there were plans for what took place on September 11th. Again, I make no statement as to if that's true or not. I simply don't know. But one thing I know is leadership is crucial to any organization. And that's especially true of the Church of the Living God, which God calls the household of God and the pillar and support of the truth. Because, you know, people, when governments go corrupt, that can hurt us, but typically it's temporal. The worst that a corrupt government can do is affect our lives temporally in this world. But when the government of a church goes bad, it is more than just a temporal problem. And there are churches across our country that are damning souls to hell in part because of corrupt leadership. Where once upon a time the gospel was preached and the word of God went forth, and then there was a slip in leadership. And people who should have never been in leadership became pastors and elders and teachers. And the whole attitude and the whole mission of the church changed because of people who should have never been leaders. So the question is, what does the Bible say about local church leadership? And the point I'd like to make, and this is a review for some, is that the local church is to be governed by a plurality of elders. The local church is to be governed by a plurality of elders. Dr. Custer alluded to this, that has been the tradition in the Jewish history, through the temples, through the synagogues, up into modern times. I used to hold the position that maybe it's not that important, then churches are free to choose as they like, because certainly the majority of churches in our conservative camps do not have a plurality of elders. The problem is the more I studied it, the more I realized there's a lot more here than I was aware of. And I'm now convinced of the fact that the local church is to be governed by a plurality of elders. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is the head of His church. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says Christ is the head of the church. He is the head, we are the body. There is no single person here at Trinity who is technically the head of our church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the groom, we are the bride. Can I remember where John wrote? Remind you of where John wrote, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. Those are believers in the New Jerusalem. Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then later on, that was in Revelation 21:2, just seven verses later in 21:9, John writes, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We know that Christ is the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5:4 calls Him that. We are the sheep. Psalm 23 reminds us of that. Jesus Christ is the head of Trinity Bible Church. He is the chief shepherd. He is to be the head of every church. But the fact of the matter is, how then do we decide what would please our chief, our head? How do we make decisions based on what would best bring the Lord Jesus Christ glory? And the Scriptures teach us that we should have a plurality of elders underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. Under the headship of Christ, the plurality of elders is to shepherd each local church family. Let me just turn to a couple passages with you and we'll see that. Acts chapter 14, please. We're going to work our way eventually to 1 Timothy 3. Again, our main focus is going to be on qualifications of leadership. We'll, Lord willing, hit one this evening. In fact, maybe it'd be interesting to you to give you a little bit outline for the next 5 weeks. After some introductory comments on eldership, we're going to go ahead and talk about one primary qualification this evening, which is desire. We're then going to talk the next 2 weeks about really only one qualification, because they're the most two controversial and disputed qualifications. And so each of those we'll spend one evening on. And then the last 2 weeks we'll be talking about general qualifications that are very important, and yet we'll take a handful at a time because they're not so controversial. Here in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, what does the Scripture say? In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed elders, notice it's plural, for them in every church, notice it's singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Very simple, Paul appointed a plurality of elders in each local church. That's what we see in Acts 14:23. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, and we'll see a very similar thing related to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's in Miletus, but he wants to talk to the elders of the church at Ephesus. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, He, Paul, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the, notice it's plural, elders of the, notice it's singular, church. Paul called the elders of the church. There was no dispute who they were. Everybody knew who they were. There was no argument on the topic. Everybody knew there were recognized plurality of elders in the church at Ephesus. The local church is to be governed by a plurality of elders. Now, we have some real helps in what Paul says to the elders in verse 28. And so beginning with verse 17, but then jumping over to verse 28, we can see here five key points that are incredibly helpful as we look at what specifically is involved in being an elder, one of this plurality of elders at a local church. First of all, number one, we see they were men of spiritual character. Pastor Custer made that very clear in his preaching this morning, where we have Moses appointing elders and other people underneath him to lead. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. You say, why elders? Why not youngers? Because it's assumed that wisdom comes with age. It's assumed that men that walk with God for a longer period of time will have wisdom, that more wisdom than men who've walked with God for a shorter period of time. Throughout history, we have had elders in various ways, in cities and towns and in various organizations, and people look to the elders because they're simply wise people. And so we have this word elder. And the focus of elder is really on character. An elder is a man with character. As Pastor mentioned this morning, character is much more important than talent. We used to assume that. It used to be we didn't even have to bring that up. You know, with our previous president, and not a political statement at all, but all of a sudden we have the question, does character matter? Can't a man be a good man, even though he has no character, can't a man be a good man if he does a good job? And the answer is no. Because a good man has good character. And God is more concerned about the character of elders than the talent of elders. And there is no place for talented men with no character. You say, how about men that have character? If we have elders with character, we will go in the right direction as we follow Christ. Talent is secondary. Talent is not as important. Character is vital. So what do we see? There's a group of men called elders. Now we look over at verse 28, and what do we find secondly? Number one, they're men of spiritual character. Number two, they're selected by God the Holy Spirit. Look what it says in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. How did they become elders? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Number two, they're selected by God the Holy Spirit. It is not necessarily our job at Trinity to decide whom we want to be an elder and whom we don't want to be an elder. We're supposed to be looking around for the choice of God, which means we should never have necessarily a given number of elders. We should never be saying we have to have 10, let's go find 3 more. We have 10, that's all, there's no more. We should be looking around and prayerfully considering who has God selected. You say, how would you know? Well, that'll become more clear in time, but I simply make the point there. It is not a mere human decision. Number two, they're selected by God the Holy Spirit. Number three, they are to occupy the office of a bishop. Because look what verse 28 says again. Paul, talking to the elders, says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you. And what's the next word? Overseers. You say, what's that word mean? Bishop. It's the word that means oversee, to look over the affairs of a church. It's the idea of taking care of business, of all types, if you will. This is the bishop. You say, Greg, didn't bishops kind of evolve to the place where they were over elders? Yes, in church history. And we find that as we read the writings of Ignatius 100 years later, but we don't find that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you will never find an overseer or a bishop being over a group of elders. You will find that in the Catholic Church. You will find priests, and the priests will be governed by a bishop. You will find that in the Episcopal Church. You will find that in many churches. You don't find that in the New Testament. So an elder is a man with character. Number two, chosen by God. Number three, to fill the office of bishop or overseer. Number four, as he pastors the flock. Because look at verse 28 again, please. It says to shepherd. The King James has feed. It's the word shepherd, pastor. You could translate it feed. To shepherd, pastor, or feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What is the job of the shepherd? The job of the shepherd is to pastor. What is the job of a board of elders? A plurality of elders are to actively pastor the flock. Now, here's where a lot of your mainline churches have gone wrong. They will have a pastor that reports to a board of elders. And many businesses do this. You meet with your board of elders, what, maybe once a year, once every 6 months, and you run business by them, and they either approve or disapprove. That is not what verse 28 says. The elders, the overseers, are to shepherd the church of God. Question, who is responsible for shepherding Trinity Bible Church? Answer, the elders. The elders. We have 11 men here that are elders of Trinity Bible Church. All 11 have been given the God-sanctioned responsibility of shepherding the flock here at Trinity, which finally is clearly stated as the church of God. They are not shepherding their own church. They're not shepherding Dr. Custer's church. They're not shepherding Custer and Mazak's church. I don't know if this bothers you or not, but when people say, hey, where do you go to church? I go to Custer's church. Please never say that. This isn't Custer's church. This isn't Custer and Mazak's church. This isn't the elders' church. This is the church of God. This is Trinity Bible Church. It's a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And so we see those five things here. An elder is one, a man of spiritual character. Two, selected by God. Three, to occupy the office of bishop. Four, as he shepherds a flock. Five, which is the church of God. You say, well, then that means that shepherd and elder and bishop are all the same person. That's right. That's exactly right. Shepherd is what you do. Overseer is the position you hold. And elder is the character you have. These are not three separate ideas. It's one. And we clearly see that as Paul talks to this plurality of elders from the church at Ephesus. In fact, the Bible makes it clear. Elders are one of the only two official offices in the New Testament church. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1 and see how Paul starts off his letter. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians 1:1, Paul begins, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, and who does he write? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And who does he include? The only two groups of official officers that the church has ever had. Overseers and deacons. Those are your two groups. Overseers, you could translate that bishops. You can translate that, or it's the same person, as elder. What are the two offices? We have elder and we have deacon. That's all we have in the New Testament church. We have every individual church, singular, ruled by a plurality of elders, plural. We have, secondly, the office of deacon. That's all we have. We won't turn there because of time, but if you turned over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll notice a lengthy list of qualifications for elders, and you'll notice a lengthy list of qualifications for deacons, and that's all you have. Those are the two official offices in the church. You say, what's the application? I'd like to make a couple. Number one, just to be clear, there is no separate office of bishop. The Bible knows nothing of having a bishop over a group of churches. That is not biblical. Now, that's easy for us. We can go on. Listen carefully to this. Number two, there is no separate official office of pastor. There is no separate official office of pastor. Let's review. What is the plurality of elders responsible for? for shepherding the flock. Greg, who's a shepherd at Trinity? 11. Which one would you like me to name? 11. Not one. Not two. 11. The plurality of elders are given the job of shepherding the flock. We have officially 11 pastors at Trinity Bible Church. 11 men who are supposed to be very intently concerned with ministering and shepherding, serving as a pastoral team, a team of elders. Now, most of you are very familiar with the fact that the typical fundamental church has one pastor, maybe assistants, but he's the man, and he runs the church. And I know some will disagree with this, but the best I know, that's not biblical. It is not biblical, the best I understand my scriptures, for one man to be the pastor, to be running the church. That is not what we see in Scripture. We see a plurality of leadership, plural, in singular, a local church. That is what we see. I also know of some churches that have an elder government, but to be honest with you, they really don't do much. It's still the pastor that runs the show. And that is not what we do here at Trinity. In our Constitution, I am forbidden, and Dr. Custer is forbidden, to be the chairman of the Board of Elders. It is against our Constitution. You can't do it. We get together for elder meetings. The 11 of us meet together. We pray. We talk about the church. We consider what God would have for our church. We try to solve problems in the church and plot the progress of our church under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You say, who's in charge of those meetings? The chairman of the elder. You say, who can it be? It can be any of 9 men. But it can't be me. And it can't be Dr. Custer. Because we want to make very sure that we don't slip into having a one-man or two-man show. Because that is not what we see in the Scripture. This is what the Bible teaches. What's our memory verse? Now, I have the New American Standard here. It's going to be a little bit different. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. If you have your bulletin, you may want to look at that, because I'm going to point out just one pronoun. The Bible says, we request of you, brethren, we request of you, brethren, that you know or that you appreciate. In fact, I have my copy of the memory verse. Let me read it off the sheet just so I'm clear. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Who is Paul writing to? A church, singular, in Thessalonica. What does Paul tell the people? Know them which labor among you. Them is not singular, it's plural. Who does the them refer to? It's very clear. The plurality of elders. The group of elders that are responsible under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in every local assembly. And thus Paul writes, brethren, know them which labor among you, and they would immediately know that must be the group of elders. You say, okay, Greg, I'm a little confused. Because here we are calling Dr. Custer, Pastor Custer. We sometimes call you Pastor Greg, Pastor Mazak, what have you. Why do we do that? Good question. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Not all elders are the same. Not that some are spiritually superior. But there is a difference in function. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 makes that clear in verse 17. What does verse 17 teach us? That one or more of the elders may function as the primary pastor teacher. Look at verse 17, please. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Why don't we start with double honor? What does double honor refer to? Let's let the context answer it. Verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. If an ox is threshing grain, you don't muzzle him. He's allowed to eat from the grain that falls. Spiritual application. The laborer is worthy of his wages. What is the teaching? It is certainly appropriate for a person who's involved for a large portion of his time in ministry to get paid for ministry. Who does that refer to? Let's go back to verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. I could paraphrase. Let the elders who rule well be put on salary. Let the elders who rule well be put on the church payroll. Why? Because certainly everybody can't devote their lives to their shepherding ministry. Different people have different responsibilities. Responsibilities of children, responsibility of wives, responsibility of homes and whatnot. But there are always some elders who rule well. They go beyond the normal job that other elders do. And these elders are worthy of double honor, that is, to be put on the payroll. Many churches have an administrative pastor, a pastor who works behind the scenes, a pastor who does a lot of the business of the church. Even though primarily when pastor asked me to be assistant pastor, that was to take care of the young people and to encourage them, basically that's a lot of what I do. Sometimes people ask me, what do you do at Trinity? And I've explained this to people. I've explained this to many different people. I say, I try to do everything I can from a business standpoint so that Dr. Custer has to not do anything from a business standpoint. So that pastor is free to teach, to preach, and to pray. And that's what I do. And so I'm generally the one that, when the time comes, interviews a secretary and spends time training. I'm the one who's looking forward to homecoming. We're looking forward to having Beth and Mac Lynch with us to be presenting special music. Looking forward to having Brother Roy Short to be our next preacher at the Wilds Family Camp. And we're already looking forward to bringing another preacher in for the following year. We're planning ahead. You say, Greg, who takes care of that? It's all under the leadership of the elders, and a lot of that falls my way. Why? Because I want to help Pastor Custer to be as free as possible to teach, to preach, and to pray, which is more important than what I do. That's primary. What I'm doing is secondary. You could call that ruling well. But notice what the rest of 17 says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Especially, even more important than taking care of business, there are certain people who work hard. That can be translated labor to the point of exhaustion. Now, some of you know what it's like to labor to the point of exhaustion in your work. You go to work and you work up a sweat on a hot day like today. Some of you young people know what it's like to labor to the point of exhaustion in school, right? Today was really a hot day. We were leaving lunch and I said to one of my daughters, I said, boy, it is so hot. Out of all of the time I'm in Greenville, these are probably three of the months that I don't like as much. And I won't tell you which one, but she said, oh, Daddy, I like them because we don't have to go to school. Okay? And I think many of us can relate to that. Okay? I won't tell you which one it was. But you know what it's like to be in school. And your brain hurts because you have to read and study and outline. What do pastors do? They read and study and outline. And it takes time to work on messages. Someone asked me, I have no idea if this is high or low, but just a friend asked me this past week, they said, Greg, when you preach, how much time do you spend on a message? I'm not really a super well-planned person in that I log my time every day, but I'll average a minimum of 20 hours on a message. Now, I know you might say, it doesn't seem like it. Well, maybe I'm slower than most. That's a chunk of time. That's for one message. I've already told the elders if something ever happens to Pastor, we're going to have to talk about future plans. I could not preach twice on Sunday. Dr. Custer can. He's more mature than I am. He knows the Bible a lot better than I do. He's had a lot more time to walk with the Lord. He can do that. Very simply, I can't do that. There are people who are very burdened to spend their life in ministry. They are elders. And what do we do? We pay them, so rather than going to a factory or an office or a shop or a store, they can spend their time laboring in the Word. They are worthy of double honor. This is the person that we call the pastor. This is why we have pastors at Trinity, even though technically all 11 of us are pastors. But we have Dr. Custer, who is set apart to this task, and myself, who is set apart to the task. And these are the two of us that are now on pastoral staff. But having said that, we're no different than the other nine. And all 11 of us are no different than you. I fear that the false Roman Catholic doctrine of a clergy-laity division sometimes creeps into our good conservative Bible-preaching churches. You know, I see these churches, these cars when I go on hospital visitation and it says clergy on the bumper, you know? And I think, well, who would want a clergy bumper sticker? What is clergy? That's what Catholics have. Catholics call people clergy because allegedly they're a cut above everybody else, right? Priests are so holy they don't get married. And so we have nuns that are so holy that they don't get married. And we call them allegedly clergy. And they wear robes when they walk around. They wear collared shirts. I'm not even sure, but the collar backwards. And they have large crosses around their necks. Because you must realize that they're different. People, that's not biblical. There is no laity-clergy distinction in the church. God has called all of us to serve here. God has called all of us to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have 11 men who are doing that as elders. That doesn't mean they're better than you. If you're a faithful worker in the nursery, ladies, you are no less important than Dr. Custer or myself. If that is how you bring glory to God, that doesn't mean you're a mere layperson, but I'm clergy. We set certain people aside, we pay them, that's fine, so they can have the time to study so that we can grow, so that they can have a little bit more time to pray, to visit, that's wonderful. But that doesn't mean that we're different. I am married, I have a wife, I have children, just like you. I wear no robe. I did a wedding recently, they asked me, do I want to wear a robe? I think, well, I haven't done that since I've been an altar boy, before I got saved. What do I want to wear a robe for? Right? I'm not a great man of God, I'm your brother in Christ. You're my brother and sister, we're all in this thing together, part of the body of Christ, seeking to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. A colleague of mine, I won't use his name, even though I don't think he would mind, but I was pulling up on campus the other day, and a teacher, a math teacher, some of you will know who he is, kind of an outspoken gentleman. And he said, hey, Mavak, come here. And I said, yes, sir. He said, I thought you were supposed to be a pastor. I said, well, yeah, I didn't know it was coming. I said, yes, sir. I said, I'm an associate pastor. He says, you got a truck with chrome wheels and white letter tires. That's not what a pastor drives. And I said, well, what does a pastor drive? He says, everybody knows pastors wear wingtips and drive Buick LeSabres. Get with the program, Mazak. All right? You're never going to be a pastor until you start wearing wingtips and drive a LeSabre. And I thought, boy, I'm so glad he doesn't know I have a motorcycle. Because then he'd really be having a problem. Guys, there's no difference between a pastor, an elder who's not in the role of teacher, and another individual who's a custodian or a deacon in the church. We are all priests before God. We won't turn there because of time, but let me read to you 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a priest if you know Jesus Christ. You're a priest. You're a saint. I don't know, again, if you noticed this or not, but Dr. Custer doesn't say, turn in your Bibles to Saint Matthew. No, we're all saints if we know Christ. Traditionally, our conservative churches aren't called Saint Matthew or Saint Mark's Church. We're all saints. It's not a division between clergy and laity. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers, we're all priests and saints. And the fact that God would choose to have certain ones serve as elders, and then a few set apart to labor in the teaching and preaching of the Word, means that I am no better than you, nor are you less important than me. We are all priests before God. And that helps us understand maybe a little bit of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23. Let's turn there, please. Matthew 23. The context is the condemnation of the Pharisees, but he says something to them very interesting. Because certainly there are some people who desire to be in the ministry or perhaps are in the alleged so-called vocational ministry who somehow want special privileges, special rights. They want to be treated differently. Let's read in Matthew chapter 23. I'll begin in verse 5. Then again, this is in context, the condemnation of Pharisees. But they, Jesus says, the Pharisees, do all their deeds, why? To be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of the garments. They want everybody to say, oh, he's in the full-time ministry. Look at him. He's a holy man. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi or teacher. Verse 8, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Who's that teacher? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we? We are brothers. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father. Now I know we have Father's Day coming up in 2 weeks. It's not wrong to call your earthly dad your father. But you would never call me Father Greg or Pastor August or Father Stuart. You don't do that. Okay, why don't we do that? Because we have one who is our Father. It's our Heavenly Father. It's Jehovah God, whom we know through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Protestant circles, I guess we don't like so much the title Father. It's probably the Right Reverend, right? And then Reverend this and Reverend that. And people who delight to let people know that they're in the ministry like this. I suppose for some, it's the doctor. Doctor this and doctor that. When I was in seminary, we used to tease, and maybe not always with the right motive, but we used to tease about the guys getting their honorary doctorate degrees, how expensive that can be. Because once you have your honorary doctorate, you have to get a new mailbox, right? Because you can't just have your name on it. You got to get doctor on there. You have to throw away all your old checks. You have to have new business cards. You have to train your kids how to address you, right? I mean, everybody has to call you doctor now, right? And God says, don't do this. Verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. What should we be doing as elders? We should be serving the congregation. We should be the greatest servants. That should be true of elders. What should you guys see? You guys should see at the ice cream social next week that out of all the people who stay to clean up, to mop up, I hope there'll be a number of our elders there. Why? Because we're called to serve. Now, obviously, some have different obligations and they're not able to stay, and I understand that. But it's a call to serve, not a call to be somebody. You know, you say, Greg, what should we call you here at the church? Well, again, I'm certainly there's room for respect. We teach our children not to call adults by their first name. Some of you may share that, maybe some of you don't, but we would prefer our children to call you Mr. John or Miss Susan or Mr. or Mrs. by your last name, and we think that's respectful. And I'm respectful, I hope, to Dr. Custer. I generally call him Pastor. But those of you that know me, call me Greg, and I think that's fantastic. That's fine. Those of you who don't know me, adults, are welcome to call me Greg. I'm no different than you. Dr. Custer, older, certainly more mature, godly. We respect him. I don't call him by his first name. I would feel awkward doing that. I would feel like I wasn't giving him proper respect. But I have no right to a title. I have no right to anything that you don't have. You say, what do you think about Dr. Mazak? I don't know why we call each other doctors. I have been in a number of situations where people have come up to me and say, hey, Dr. Mazak. And then the girl at the counter says, you're a doctor. And I have to say, well, no, not a real one. You know, I can't write prescriptions or anything, you know. I mean, that type of thing. I personally wish in the educational settings we would do what most schools do, which is call each other professor. Professor this, professor that. Now, if you want to be called doctor, I know some of you have PhDs, that's fine, but that's not important. We should be realizing that we're brothers. We're all brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. We all have different gifts, And those gifts are giving for the edification of the body of Christ. That's what we're doing here. Okay? Now, here's the question. If we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all basically on an equal footing, which we are, and I'm no better than you, and you're no better than I am, and there is no human head of this church in the ultimate sense, the head is the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we see that there's supposed to be a plurality of elders, how in the world do we decide which men should function in that plurality of elders as elders? And that's an excellent question. That is a crucial question. That is an incredibly important question. And that's why we're going to spend the second half of the message this evening, as well as the next four messages, talking about who should be in the office of the elder. And I have simply one point to make tonight. It's all that was introduction. We just have one point this evening, that elders must have a desire for pastoral ministry. The Bible makes very clear that an elder must have the desire for pastoral ministry. Now, we tend to really put down personal desire. We tend to look askance at personal desire. And I think sometimes we might go just a little bit too far in that. An illustration that comes to my mind, I once had a student, a very spiritually minded young man, who came to me his senior year. And he said to me, "Dr. Mazak, I'm really struggling. I'm a senior. I'm thinking about changing my major." I said, "Well, what are you majoring in now?" He said, "Well, basically now I'm majoring in business." I said, "Well, then what do you want to do?" He said, "I want to major in history education. I want to be a history teacher. I think at least that's what I want to do." I said, "Major in history." He said, "No, I don't think I should." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because that's my flesh." I said, "That's your what?" He said, "That's my flesh. In my flesh, I want to be a history teacher in a Christian school." I said, "Well, why aren't you a history major?" He said, "Oh, I used to be, but I changed to business." I said, "Why did you change to business?" He said, "Because I've always been taught if you really want to do something, that's your flesh, and God never wants you to do what you really wanted to do because that would be your flesh. So I thought I would honor God by getting out of education and going into business." And I said, "So what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I guess God wants me to be a businessman, but I'm really, really desiring to be a Christian school teacher and teach history." And I said, "Well, let me ask you this. Deep down inside, honestly, what do you want to do?" He said, "In my flesh, I want to teach." I said, "What do you want to do?" He said, "Dr. Mazak, I've just told you, in my flesh..." I said, "I don't care about your flesh. What do you want to do?" He said, "I want to teach." I said, "Teach! Teach to the glory of God." And he said, "Really?" He said, "You mean like you could really want to do something and do it?" And that... You know, how many times have we heard people say this? "Don't ever tell God you won't do something. That's the kind of thing that God will make you do." And I think, wow, read your Bible. My father's not like that. Is that what your parents do? You guys that are parents, you do with your kids? Every time your kid says, "I won't do something," you make them do it? That's not what a loving father does. Why is it that we have certain spiritual desires? Is it not possible because God gives us spiritual desires? You say, is that in the Bible? We won't go back to Isaiah chapter 6, but I think you know the story. God cries out, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah cries out, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And God said, "No, I'm not going to send you because you want to go. I'm looking for someone who doesn't want to go. You're out of here, Isaiah," right? I mean, we don't want people in the ministry who want to be there. We want people that don't want to be there. I simply say here in Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah crying out, "Here I am, Lord, send me." How about Psalm 37:4? "Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart." You say, what does that teach? That teaches me that if we will delight ourselves in Jehovah above everything else, God will make His desires my desires. Some of you are desiring to go on summer mission teams. You're excited about a summer mission team. You've prayed about a summer mission team. All day long, throughout the day, your mind keeps going back, "I greatly desire to go on a summer mission team." And then what happens? You say, well, should I go on this team? And somebody maybe, hopefully, is pointing you to Psalm 37:4. And they says, well, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Are you delighting, young man or young woman, in the Lord? And you say, yes. And then you say, and you desire to go on the summer mission team. Yes? Well, then maybe you should pursue it. Because that's perhaps where that desire is coming from. How about Philippians 2:13? It is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We all know that God works through our behaviors, but why can't God work through our desires? That's what Philippians 2:13 says. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will and to work. Why would anybody desire spiritual service? Now, I guess again, immediately some will say because of recognition, because of prestige and that type of thing. I guess perhaps that's something to be careful of. But maybe I should word it better. Why do we assume that the desires that we have are not God-given desires? Many times Randy Studdard and I, I used to work for Randy. He cut trees and I was his helper. He was the talented tree cutter. I was just kind of a laborer. But you know Randy, I think many of you, we support him. He's in Cameroon. Just a wonderful man. And we would talk. He was from the backwoods of Alabama. I was from a more urban area. And we would tease that he's going to end up in some urban area like New York City and I'm going to be working in the outskirts of Mobile, right? Helping people. And we would laugh at that because it was so foolish. And Randy's always been a little bit of an outdoors person. And his wife Bonnie used to work with Ann Dreisbach in Suriname. And guess where they're at now? Serving God in Cameroon. They've always wanted to be in primitive work. They've always wanted to be in a less industrial place. Why should we assume that desire comes anywhere but from God? Why should we be so hesitant to pursue desires, assuming they're spiritual desires? I am very concerned for the students that I speak with, and perhaps for some of our young people even here, that I become more and more convinced ought to be in the ministry. And they're waiting for some type of supernatural call, some type of ecstatic dream or vision. That if we truly believe that the canon is closed and God is not revealing truth as He has in the past, I think we have no right to expect. You think about it. In your typical ordination council, what do? We say to a person, do you believe the canon is closed or do you believe that there is currently progressive revelation going on? And every ordination council I've been at, the correct answer is the canon is closed. There is no longer new revelation. And then we have people who stand up and say, I was walking down the street and God just said to me, you should be in the ministry, you should go to Malaysia. Okay, was that in Scripture? No. Is that extra-biblical? Yes. Is that extra-biblical revelation? Yes. Then the canon's not closed. And we still have new revelation taking place today. And that is a theological problem. I have heard many people say, I do not agree with charismatic theology that God is still communicating with dreams and visions. And then they turn around and they say, you know, I still remember the day I was called into the ministry. I had this vision. Someone tipped me off and I read it this afternoon. Look at today's newspaper, the Greenville News. The title of the article is on the call to the ministry. About a woman who said she had a dream that she was standing on the church steps and there were hungry people coming to her. She was driving through downtown Greenville and she saw the church in her dream, so she went in and told everybody. And I forget the time that elapsed, but she's now on staff at that church. She told them this was a dream. Best I know, they said, who are we to argue with God? You say, Greg, what would you guys do if I came to the elders and said, I had a dream and I'm supposed to be on pastoral staff at Trinity? I mean, we would be very kind. No, we wouldn't laugh like that, I don't think. But we would be very kind. And we would say, we appreciate your desire and we appreciate your willingness to serve and we appreciate your tenderness to God and we appreciate your sensitivity to the Lord, and we appreciate that you want to be a blessing to people and praise God. And if you said, well, you're going to put us on staff, we'd say, no, because we're not going to make decisions based on your interpretation of dreams. You say, well, then how do I know if I have been called to the ministry? How would I know such a thing? I believe there are ways to know. I really do. Even though I must confess, I think a lot of times what is said has not been, at least to me, incredibly helpful. I had a teacher, a very godly man that I respect greatly, so I'd never give you his name. He once said to us as a class, "Guys, how do I know I've been called in the ministry?" And so we spent a half hour, and we'd raise our hands, "I think maybe this way." He'd say, "Nope, I think maybe this way, nope." And we went for probably a half hour, and no one could guess how. And finally he said, "Do you give up?" And we said, "Yes." And he said, "I just know." And I thought, that was not helpful. You know, here I am, a young person wanting to go in the ministry. Here I am, a person that has a new wife. I've just taken the few things I've had. I've moved to Greenville to go to school. I'm going to spend tens of thousands of dollars going to school. I'm going to spend years of my life preparing for something. I'm looking for a little guidance. Should I be in the ministry? Have I perhaps been called? And you're saying, "I'm just going to know." And that's commonly what people say. You say, "Greg, how would you know?" Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is not the final word, but this is just one element of knowing. And this is the text that we've been working to this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul giving instructions on elders, on the ministry of a church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Where Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." If any man aspires to the office of overseer. You say, what does the word aspire mean? It means to reach out and desperately long for. It is a word that's used negatively in 1 Timothy 6 for those who are guilty of the love of money. People who long after money. We all know people like this. People who spend all day long trying to think of ways to try to make more money. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "If any man aspires, desperately longs for, reaches out to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." And the word desire is very close to the word aspire. The word desire means to set your heart on. It can be used negatively to lust after or covet. Question. How would a person know if he should be an elder? One way is that he wants to be. Spiritual desire. Which doesn't mean if you don't want to, you're not spiritual. I'm using spiritual to modify desire. Your goal is not recognition. Your goal is not accolades. Spiritual desire. You find yourself reaching out and grasping. I really would like to pastor, to shepherd, to serve. It's something that I'm longing for. God, I think this is what I want to do. And yes, I know that means I'll be expected to come to church a little bit early. I'll be expected to stay a little bit late. We ask our elders to make every Sunday school, every morning service, every evening service, and every prayer meeting. We ask our elders to attend all of our functions, whether they be church picnics or other social gatherings. How can you shepherd apart from being with sheep? We ask our elders to come to various meetings. Sometimes we're here to 11 o'clock at night, occasionally 12 o'clock at night. We ask our elders to be responsible to help us with visitation when people get into hospitals. I was talking with an elder just before church this evening about helping us in that way. We've divided up our congregation into shepherd groups, and we've given each group to a specific elder who's covenanted to pray for you on a regular basis, to occasionally open up his home to you and invite you in. You say, that sounds like work. It is. That sounds like time. It is. That sounds like things I could have been, a time I could have been spending on my hobbies and such. That's right. And yet there are men who say, "Lord, I have a desire to shepherd. And I know it's going to take away maybe from some of my hunting and some of my fishing and some of my yard work. I know it's going to take away from things I would love to do. But Lord, I have the desire. And I'm reaching out for it. And it's really something I'm coveting. I want it." Guys, that is not bad.
1 Timothy 3:1 says that is good. It is a fine work he desires to do. Spiritual desire. It's not the final word, but it's a key to going into so-called full-time ministry. That God would give you the desire to humbly serve other people in this way. It's not for everyone. And it doesn't mean if you don't have the desire that you're not a spiritual person. It does mean that God gives in every congregation certain people that desire. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll see that same concept of spiritual desire. Spiritual desire. 1 Peter chapter 5, where we'll see a lot of the concepts we've already spoken of. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, notice the plurality, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, notice that's what elders do, the flock singular of God among you, a plurality of elders in a singular flock, exercising oversight, that's the word bishop or overseeing. Now look what comes next. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Not under compulsion. Not because you feel an external compulsion as if somebody is pushing this on you. By God's grace, we'll never actively recruit elders. We should never come to the place where we say, we need you to be an elder, oh please reconsider. That's not what we should be looking for. Because that's under compulsion. We should be looking for men who voluntarily say, yes, according to the will of God, this is what I believe I should do. And I gladly desire such a work. I welcome it. I truly think it would bring my God glory. I covet it. I lust after it. And even though I know as an elder, I do not receive any compensation per se, and I give up much of my time, I don't consider it giving up my time. Because I covet the privilege of serving God in this way. That is one requirement of being an elder. Spiritual desire. Again, I think we have many people, now I think of young people because of my teaching, many young people who've come up to me and said to me, Dr. Mazak, I really would love to be a missionary, but I'm not sure I've ever received the call. I would love to have the privilege to preach God's Word full time. I can't think of anything in life that would give me more joy to work at a Christian camp. But I've just never sat in church and heard a voice other than my pastor. I've never heard it. So how do I know if I'm called? Well, there's again a lot of disagreement on this, but I'd like to break down specifically what we call a call into four very basic elements, and we'll wrap things up this evening. Let me ask you a question, especially you younger people, but maybe even some that are more middle age, maybe roughly my age, maybe some older. Are you called to the ministry in the sense of a full-time vocation? You say, Greg, I've never had the sense of being called in a moment of time. If this helps you any, neither do I. I have no post-conversion experience that has been incredibly life-transforming in my life. I have never been in a service where there was an invitation, are you called to the ministry and God's calling you, come forward. And from that point in time, I said, okay, Lord, I'll be a pastor. I've never done that. Maybe you have, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm simply saying the best I understand Scripture, that is not necessary. You say, well then, should anybody who wants to be in the so-called full-time ministry? No, I don't think that either. You say, well then, how would you have a sense of being called? Let me list four things. You already know the first one. Especially you young men. Especially you young men. I hope you'll give this careful thought. Number one, spiritual desire. Spiritual desire. Do you desperately long to be in the ministry? Vocational ministry. Spurgeon put it this way, if you can do anything else but preach, do it. Only preach if there's nothing else you can do. My testimony is very simple. There's nothing else I want to do. That doesn't mean that if you don't share that you're less spiritual than me. We're all brothers. Let me give you an illustration of this. Most of you know I attended Bob Jones University. I came here so I can sit under people like Pastor Custer and learn from them, godly men. And after receiving my MDiv and my PhD, I was teaching as a GA in psychology. But I have no desire to spend my life teaching psychology. I wanted to be in something more ministerial than that. And so I went to the school and I said, will you ever start a counseling program? And at that time they had no program like that. And they said, no. They said, we would like you to stay and teach psychology once you graduate full time. What do you think? And I said, I'll be leaving Bob Jones University. That's something I don't need to pray about. I'm not going to spend my life teaching psychology. I have no desire to do that. I will be in the ministry by God's grace. There's nothing else I want to do. I didn't have to say, I'll come back and give you an answer. I told them then, I'm not going to be here for long. I'll do the best I can to help you with transition. But I'll be on the mission field. I'll be pastoring in a church. I'll be teaching some pastor something about counseling. That's all I want to do. Now, if I do something foolish and disqualify myself, then maybe those things change. But that's my desire. That's what I want to do. Some of you young men, some of you even young ladies, is that the kind of desire that you have? Doing anything else just seems empty to you. That's number one, spiritual desire. Number two, confirmed ability. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Confirmed ability. If you demonstrated an ability to serve in vocational ministry, as a pastor, I'm frequently given recommendation forms by Christian camps, by Christian schools, that say something like this, so-and-so has volunteered to be considered for youth pastor of our church. Would you please fill out this four-page questionnaire? And what do they ask? Has this person been faithful in church attendance? Has this person taught Sunday school? Is this person effective as a Sunday school teacher? Do you know of anybody this person has led to Christ? Does this person have a burden to lead people to Christ? Confirmed ability. And it's a joy when I have the opportunity to fill out such a form. I've done it for some of our men here. And say, I think he'll make a fantastic missionary. I think he'll make a wonderful Christian camp counselor. I think he'll do fantastic in the ministry because I've seen him serve at Trinity. And he's done a great job. And we've been blessed to have such a man. Confirmed ability. Number three, qualified character. A person may have the desire and the ability, but lack the character. And that's why we'll spend the next 4 weeks talking about what that character should be. And finally, providential opportunity. Providential opportunity. There are people that desire to be pastors. They go to school for years and years and years. They are gifted men who are qualified. And they never receive an invitation from a church to be a pastor. They apply to missionary agencies and they're turned down. And in God's good providence, nothing ever works out. And sometimes that happens. To be a pastor, a church must be willing to call you. To be a missionary, a church must be willing to send you. To be a pastor's wife, a pastor must be willing to marry you. And sometimes these things just don't happen. And if we believe in the providential hand of God, then we take that as from the Lord. Spiritual desire, confirmed ability, qualified character, providential opportunity. Is it possible that that's a call to the ministry? No miraculous vision, no voice in the middle of the night, no incredible, my hair stood up on the back of my neck and I felt as if my finger was in a light socket. It must have been God. No. But simply a prayerful, careful consideration of how you would desire to bring glory to your God, of the abilities He has given you, the character that you have, and the providential opportunity that He gives your way. In conclusion, I simply say this. Don't ignore your spiritual desires. Don't ignore your spiritual desires. For all of us here this evening, Do you desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ above all else? To be a faithful church member? To encourage people in God's family? To bring others into the family? Then pray that God will give you the grace to do that. Be a witness at the plant, in the office. Be a witness in your neighborhood. Be a full-time Christian to the glory of God. And as you desire to do these things, to witness to your neighbors, to reach out, to care for people, nurture that desire. Pray that God will increase that desire and do that. Secondly, for a few, do you desire to go beyond that and to actually shepherd God's flock and to freely, voluntarily, and willingly give of your time in the office of an elder? Then pray. Pray that God would bring that to pass, that you would have the privilege of serving others in such a capacity. And then finally, for a very few, for very, very few, do you desperately, above all else, long for and covet nothing more than spending your life in God's service? If you don't feel this way, that does not mean you're not spiritual. But I know at least a couple of our men feel this way because you've told me. My encouragement to you, don't get sidetracked. Don't turn aside to what your friends have. Don't see all the other guys you grew up with that already have their nice houses and their nice cars and think you're missing something. Don't plunge yourself into debt and basically prevent yourself from doing that thing that you once so desperately wanted to do. Some of you that have moved, that at great expense have attended university and seminary. Some of you that have said no to different offers because you truly believe you should be in the ministry. Don't get sidetracked. It's worth it. It's worth it if it truly is what God would call you to do. God, in His good providence, brought Nancy and I down here in 1983. Not a lot of things. And sometimes perhaps what we did was a little bit challenging as far as the need to be frugal, as far as the need not to have nice things, so that I could attend seminary, so that I could study, so that I could prepare. And sometimes, to be honest with you, I looked at other friends that had a little bit nicer car and maybe had a little bit nicer trailer or apartment or something. And I thought to myself, that would be kind of nice. But then by God's grace, He would get my mind thinking properly that no, there's something more worth living for. And I look back and I wouldn't trade it for a thing. Because here I am this evening, no better than you, your brother in Christ, but privileged to do something that I absolutely love to do, which is to stand up and to preach God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gracious God that you are. We thank you for the forgiving God that you are. Father, each one of us knows in our heart of hearts that we don't deserve to be your children, let alone to serve you in any way. And Lord, yet you've given us in this church, many of us, incredible privilege. Privilege to teach Sunday school classes. The privilege to work in Vacation Bible School and Children's Church. The privilege to serve as a deacon, perhaps even as an elder. The privilege, Father, perhaps to even serve you on pastoral staff. Something that no one in this room is worthy of. And yet we thank you that you give us spiritual desire. A desire that we can't explain. A desire that the world belittles. A desire that maybe even sometimes other believers try to quench and push down. And yet, Lord, we see in the Word that you give us spiritual desire. And you give us different desires. Father, by your grace, may our church be a church that brings you glory. where we nurture these desires, where we pursue these desires, where there is nothing more we desire than bringing You glory. Father, we pray by Your grace it would always be so. And we ask You to forgive us for the many times that it's not. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.